Returning for our Bible reading to John's Gospel, chapter 17, being Communion, Lord's Day, we're coming again to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. We've been working our way through this on Communion Sundays, and we're coming back to that today. John's Gospel, chapter 17, we're going to read from verse 9 of the chapter down to the conclusion. John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word to all of our hearts. We're coming today to verse 24, this last section of this high priestly prayer, and with the word of God open before us, we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord to help and bless our meditation upon his truth. Our Father, we do look to thee afresh. We come needing thy help. And we thank thee for promises to meet our need, even at this hour. Lord, we thank thee there's promise of unction and the help of the Holy Ghost, and both to hear and receive thy word, help to preach as well. And Lord, we look to thee now, that thou wilt close us in with thyself, and bless our meditation upon thy word, and even prepare our hearts for coming around this table in a little moment or two, as we remember the Saviour's death. Come, Lord, speak to us all. May there be a word in season this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been pointing out in this high priestly prayer, there are four specific petitions that our Saviour makes for us as he represents us now in heaven. And they're set out in this chapter, verse 11 down to 16. He prays that we will be kept. Verses 17 to 19, he prays that we would be sanctified. Verses 20 down to 23, and we could also take in a statement out of verse 11 there as well, he prays that we would be unified. And then we're coming down to the last section, verses 24 down to the end, where he prays that we would be glorified. And it's this last one that we're coming to begin a consideration of this morning in this communion service. We've thought about the Lord praying that we would be kept and preserved in this world. We have thought about him praying that we would be sanctified. It is the will of God that his people are sanctified and made holy. It's also the will of God that we be unified around the truth. Not unity just for unity's sake, but unity around the truth is what the Scripture teaches. And then now he's praying that we would be glorified as well. And these are the things that Christ is praying for now as he represents his people in heaven. If you look at verse 11 and that opening line where he said, "Now I am no more in the world." Well, when he uttered those words physically, he was in the world. He prayed them while he was here on earth. But that statement gives us a little key to understanding the context in which we are to consider these words and understand them. He's not praying from the point of view that he's on earth, here to live and then to die at the cross for us. But we're to understand these words from the context that he's in heaven as the representative of his people. That's where the great high priest is now. And that's how we are to look upon this prayer. So these four petitions that he prays are prayers that he makes now in heaven for us. And that in itself indicates just how important these truths are. If the Saviour has mentioned them here, that he's praying for us. Now, there is an important connection between this last request, verse 24, that we be glorified, and the three previous requests that we've already spent time considering. Because having prayed that the Lord would preserve and sanctify and unify these saints, now he goes on to pray that these saints might be crowned with the greatest of all blessings, the culmination, the climax of all the blessings of redemption, and that is glorification. And in that there is a lesson for us as well in prayer. You see, there's a pattern that the Saviour is here following, and it's a pattern that you and I ought to follow in our prayer life as well. And it is this, you see, we must first pray for grace, then we pray for glory. That's the order that the Lord lays down in his word. That's the order that the Saviour is here following in this petition. Now, it's a logical order, because glorification comes at the end. It's going to bring about the end of our days in this world and our entrance into glory and ultimately at the Lord's return, the resurrection of the saints. So there's a logical order, but there's more to it than that. There's a spiritual order there as well, where we must first pray for grace and then the Lord will give us glory. That's the order that we must follow, because we can only have glorification when we have grace that brings about these other things. Grace that preserves us, grace that sanctifies us, grace that unifies us around the truth. It is when that grace is working in our souls and has prepared us, then the Lord will give us glorification. Then the Lord will take us to glory. Turn back just by way of introduction here to Psalm 84 for a moment. And notice that this order is long established, because we find it here in the Old Testament. Psalm 84 and verse 11 of this psalm. Psalm 84 verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." So way back here in this psalm, we're told this is how the Lord works. He first gives grace, then he gives glory. And when we come to John chapter 17 and we notice how the Saviour is praying for us, that's the order that the Saviour follows. He's following that scriptural order, that divine order that God has laid down. First of all, there's grace, and then there's glory that follows. And he has prayed for that grace. When we think about the preserving of his people and the sanctifying of his people and the unifying of his people, he has prayed for that grace. And he's even now praying for that grace, that it might work among us as the people of God. But he's also then praying for our glorification. He's also going to give the glory. So there is an order there that is important for us to observe. You see, you and I must be fitted for heaven. Even at the point of glorification, we know that there is a wondrous change that will take place in our lives and that we will undergo at that moment. But progressively through our life, the Lord must fit us for heaven. We are so far off being ready for heaven. In our unsaved state, we're certainly unfit for heaven. We cannot enter into heaven unsaved, with sin unforgiven, uncleansed. We cannot enter into heaven in that condition. But even as a child of God, having come to know the Lord, as we know, the great work of sanctification, commences that moment that we are saved and progressively works in our lives all the way through until the day we leave this world or that Christ will return. The Lord is preparing us for glory. Sanctification is about making us holy and ultimately preparing us for heaven. So he gives grace first of all, then he gives glory. And that's the pattern here that the Saviour is following as he prays for us now. And surely if the Saviour follows that type of pattern from the Scriptures, is there not there an obvious lesson for us in prayer? The Scriptures ought to teach us how to pray as well as what we ought to pray for. The prayers that we have in the Scriptures are there not just to teach us about the content of our praying, but even the order of our praying, the manner of our praying. There is much for us to observe. And here we find the Saviour praying in accordance with a scriptural pattern. And how important it is for us ever that in our praying we seek to do the same and that we ask the Lord for help. Lord, help me to pray according to the Scriptures. Because surely that's the praying that will be answered. If we pray according to the mind and will of God, and where does God give us his mind and will but in the Word of God? If we pray according to the Scriptures, then we can look to God to answer those prayers. So the Saviour prays in keeping a scriptural pattern, and may the Lord help us to do that as well. We're coming now to this fourth petition, the glorification of the saints. The first thing I want you to notice here is the timing of this glorification. If you look at verse 24 and those opening words, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's just no further than that for the present. So he's praying to his Father and he says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Well, we've already mentioned there as to where the Saviour is. We know where he is. Verse 11, as we've pointed out, gives us the key. He's would have us to understand these words from the viewpoint that he's no longer in the world. And if he's no longer in the world, then we're to look upon him as risen, as glorified himself, as ascended up into heaven at the Father's right hand sitting upon the throne. That's where Christ is. The Word of God teaches us that. We hardly need to turn up a portion to prove it. We know that that is where Jesus Christ is at this very moment. So that's the viewpoint that we are to take. And it is the prayer of the Saviour that his people, his saints, those whom have been given to him by the Father, that they be with him where he is. So he's praying for them to be in glory with him. Now, while we might think about glorification and speak about glorification, we are not only to understand that term as it applies the day the Saviour returns. There is certainly that great day and that great change that is going to take place when the Saviour returns. We know it's the day of the resurrection of the just. We know it's the day when we, in a moment of time, will undergo a tremendous change, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. That's the day of the glorification of the body. But that's not the only thought about glorification that we are to have in view. There's another dimension, surely. And while it is true that Christ has redeemed the body of believers, and that body will be redeemed from the grave, from the dust, wherever the body lies, even in those cases where it's scattered, you think about the martyrs that were burned at the stake, and sometimes their dust was taken and cast into the river, like John Wycliffe was, and the dust went into one river, and on into another, and out into the ocean. God is going to gather the dust of the believers. And he's going to raise the body from the grave and he's going to glorify the body. And that was something that, as we know, was unique to Bible religion. When Paul preached that in Athens, they were surprised. They accused him as being the setter forth of some strange and new doctrine. They had never heard the like of it at all. Because false religion and pagan religion had no time for the body. They didn't think anything about the body at all. When it died and went into the grave and corrupted and went back to the dust from whence it came, they thought that's the end of the body. But in the gospel, we know that Christ has redeemed the believer's body as well as their soul, and therefore the body is going to be raised and glorified. And as we say, that's going to take place on the day when Christ returns at the resurrection of the just. However, at present, now, in the glory, they are those who are partaking in the blessings of glorification to some degree. Not to the total degree, because as I say, their bodies are still in the grave waiting that day of resurrection, but they are in the glory. And they are partaking of that glorification. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. And in this section of Hebrews 12, there is listed for us a number of things that are in heaven. The verse 22 talks about the innumerable company of angels, the New Jerusalem is there as well. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Well, there's those believers that have already gone home, as we know. Their souls are already in heaven. But look at the verse as it goes on. It says, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To the spirits of just men, or just persons. The word men there is used in a generic form, talking about human beings. We might talk about mankind. So it's talking here about persons. There's the spirits of just persons, made perfect. They've already entered into the enjoyment of glorification to some degree. It is not as if somehow they are restricted and tied to the earth and tied to a sinful state in some way. Now their body still lies on the earth somewhere, buried somewhere, awaiting the day of their resurrection. But their spirits have already entered into heaven, we're told. And they have entered into perfection in heaven. It's the spirits of just men made perfect that are in heaven. So all of those who have gone home to glory already have entered in and partaken to some degree of this experience of glorification. Now it is not yet complete, because their bodies are still on the earth. Now it underscores the point, you see, that you can live outside your body, outside of this world in eternity. You can live outside your body. The body is just the tent, the tabernacle that we dwell in this world. And as soon as the spirit leaves this body, it goes out into eternity. So while our spirit is in this world, we must always be in a body. But once we leave this world, our spirit exists outside of the body for a period of time. And then the day of the resurrection of the just and the unjust will come. Because not only is God going to raise the believer's body, he's also going to raise the bodies of the unsaved and bring them before him in the judgment. And they'll be separated from God, body and soul, for all of eternity. But believers can live outside the bodies. The same with unbelievers who are in hell. Those who have died, gone to hell, exist in hell, are conscious in hell. But those believers who have died and died in Christ and are in heaven are already partakers of this glory. They've already entered into it. And as soon as we leave this world, Christian, we're going to enter into the enjoyment of glorification. Not entirely, because as I say, the body still awaits it, but the spirits of just men have entered into glory, and they're made perfect. As you have there in the Catechism, number 37, it says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ to rest in their graves till the resurrection. But the soul already enters in. The moment it leaves this scene of time, enters into that perfection and the enjoyment of that perfection. Now that means, therefore, then, that these words of the Saviour are being constantly fulfilled. That's the point I want to emphasise regarding the timing of this glorification. These words of the Saviour are therefore being constantly fulfilled. This is not a prayer that is awaiting fulfilment. This is a prayer that is being fulfilled every hour of every day. As we sit here, there are those believers across the world who are entering into glory. They're leaving this scene of time. Their day is done. And they're leaving this world and they're going into heaven. And just as the Saviour's prayer for us to be preserved and sanctified and unified is being answered day and daily, so also this fourth prayer, this fourth petition, that we be glorified, it's also being answered day and daily. The Saviour is praying that his Father would bring those whom he has given to the Son and whom the Son has died for at the cross and saved and preserved and kept and sanctified and unified to the truth. The Saviour is praying, Lord, bring them home. Bring them home to be with me where I am. And as we know, Christ is at the Father's right hand upon the throne. So the Saviour is bringing his people home. Turn over again to Hebrews, this time to chapter 2, and look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It's talking here about the Saviour and who he is, what he has done. Verse 9 says, "We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And then verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." You notice that little phrase there, "bringing many sons unto glory." And I've said before, maybe it bears repeating, that the word sons in the context of redemption is a term that is used to speak about the inheritance of believers. And in Christ there is neither male nor female, as we know. And when the Bible talks about sons in connection with redemption, it is talking about the inheritance that is there. He's bringing many sons home to glory. He's bringing home those who have an inheritance in Christ. But the point there to notice, I think, in verse 10 is that it is something that is ongoing. He's bringing many sons home. It's not that he shall bring many sons home to glory, and that's away in the future, on the day of his return to this world the second time, and the day when the body is raised from the grave. It's not something that lies in the future, that he shall bring many sons home. We don't lie in the grave in some kind of soul sleep, awaiting the day of resurrection. Christ is bringing his people in now to the enjoyment of glorification in heaven. As soon as they die in this world and leave this scene of time, we immediately enter into the enjoyment of this. So he's bringing many sons home. And that is happening day and daily. He's bringing his sons home to glory. The Father is answering the prayer of the mediator. The Saviour's prayers are answered. Now that certainly has an impact upon us while we're here in this world. Because while you and I are here in this world, we have a Saviour in glory who's praying that we be with him where he is. We have a Saviour who is praying that we be with him, that we do not spend all of our time in this world, but that there will come a time when it will be our turn to leave this scene of time, and we will be called to higher service and enter into the presence of the Lord. The Saviour is praying for that child of God. He's praying that we do not remain in this world, but that the Father would bring us home to be with him where he is, at the Father's right hand. So while we pilgrimage here, and while we travel through this world, child of God, let's ever be conscious that as we do that, whatever days the Lord gives us, long or short, in this world, there's one in heaven who's praying that we be taken out of this world and taken home to glory, taken to be with Christ. Now, from an earthly point of view, that brings sorrow and heartache. When there's a parting here, it's painful. When loved ones are taken home, it certainly is. But let this truth temper that sorrow. And when loved ones, dear ones, are called home and they're not with us any longer, let us remember that this is what Christ is praying for. And the Father answers the prayers of his Son. And while we would love to hold on to them, and we might love for them to be here with us so we might enjoy their company in this world, let us remember the Saviour is praying that they be brought home. And the Father is answering the prayer of his Son. The Father is answering that prayer day and daily. And those that are entering into heaven are those who are brought home because of the answered prayer of our great High Priest. And that timing, as we know, is not dependent upon earthly restraints. It's not dependent upon age or family ties or bonds of affection that may exist, or even responsibilities that somebody has. Those things are not taken into account by the Lord. The Lord is sovereign in death, and when he takes his people home, when he has fitted us for glory above, he takes us home. When he deems us ready, he takes us home. And none of us can change or influence the day of our departure from the world and the day of our entrance into glory. So there is the timing of this glorification. The second thing I want you to notice, we're only going to be able to look at part of this today, but is the terms of our glorification. The terms of our glorification. There are different aspects of glorification that the Scripture emphasizes and sets forth. I think we can maybe divide them up as the inward aspects and as the outward aspects. It's the outward aspects that are being dealt with here in verse 24 of John 17. Just to mention some of those inward ones, we've mentioned them briefly already about the change that will take place. For example, Philippians 3:21, where it talks about this vile body being changed, or the margin speaks there about the body of humiliation, the failing body, the body that grows old and has the principle of death in it, as we know. That body is going to be changed, it says. And there will be perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, as Philippians 3:21 goes on to teach us. So there's the change that comes upon the vile body. 1 John 3 verse 2 tells us we're going to be like Christ. There's the pattern. Like his glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly the change is going to take place. When that change, the time comes for that change to come over us, it will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just as quickly as someone would blink an eye, so that change will take place on that day. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us as well it will take place at the last trump, when Christ returns. So those are the inward aspects of glorification. But that's not what is mentioned here by the Saviour, and we're not going to emphasise those aspects of glorification. Just to mention them to you so that we can separate and divide them into these different categories. There's those inward aspects. But now we want to come to notice what it is the Saviour is here speaking about in this statement in verse 24, where he talks about outward aspects of glorification. And the first one that we want to think about is that glorification involves being with Christ. You'll see that in that statement in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Be with me. So here's this first point that the Saviour is emphasising about the terms of this glorification. That when that this change is taking place and we're brought home to glory, one of these points is that we be with Christ. And what a blessing that is. Surely being with Christ is the believer's chief delight. There is no greater blessing than this, than being with Christ. The psalmist said, Psalm 73, 25, it's one of the psalms of Asaph, it says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And there the psalmist is indicating that Christ is to the believer all in all. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's no one in heaven I desire more than Jesus Christ, the psalmist said. And even on earth, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Even on earth, while the psalmist tabernacled in this world, he said, still there is no one more important than the Lord. And while we love others in this world and love them dearly, it is true for the believer that Christ is their all in all. We love Christ more than anyone else and anything else. And to be with him, surely we like to love to be with those that we love. We love their company. That's why we love them. We want to be in their company. Well, if we love Christ, then is there not that desire to be in his company? And when we come here to John 17:24, we find Christ is praying that we be brought home to glory. And why is he praying that? That we would be with him. That we would be in his presence. That we would be with Christ. That hymn that we sang there this morning has a verse in it, our restless spirits yearn for thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast. And that's only talking about this world. Because as we know, we see Christ only with the eye of faith now. But what will it be when we are with him? When this prayer is fulfilled for us, and we are among those spirits of just men or just persons made perfect in heaven. And we are with Christ. This is the believer's chief delight, to be with Christ. Not just to see him with the eye of faith as we do now, but to see him as he is. And we'll come on in a little moment to think about well, maybe not today, we'll get that far, but we'll think about that also. but to be with Christ. Let's think of another verse of Scripture, Philippians 1:23. You'll recognise it as a very familiar statement. I am in a strait betwixt two, said Paul, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He was torn between these two things. Oh, he had bonds of affection for these Philippian believers and others too that he ministered to while he was here on earth. And he felt for them, and he said, if I can do any good and it is the Lord's will, I'm happy to stay and minister to these souls. But he says, I am in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart. And why? What was his desire? Was it just to leave this world? Was it just to have done with the difficulties in the world? No, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the betterment. That's what makes heaven better. That's what makes leaving this world better. It's being with Christ makes it better. Not just leaving this world. In fact, I don't think it is right for us to pray for the Lord to take us out of this world just to deliver us from trouble and hardship. I don't believe that's the will of God at all. That it could be God's will for us to remain in the world and to endure hardship and set forth Christ even as we bear the cross. So it's not just right to say, oh Lord, take me home because I'm weary of this world. No, Paul says, Lord, I've got a desire to depart to be with Christ. That's why I want to leave this world. I want to be with Christ. I want to see Him. I want to be with Him. I want to be in His presence. That's why Paul is praying this prayer. And if we want to leave this world to be with Christ, well then, yes, certainly have that desire. But it's not just a desire, Christian, to say, I want to leave this world because I'm tired of this world. Yes, we may be. We may be weary with the world. We may be weary with the sin of this world. We may be weary even with our failing health or whatever in this world. But I don't think it is right for us to say, Lord, take me out of the world just because I'm weary of it. Because God can give the grace that enables us to see our day through, however long or short that might be, and whatever cross we might have to carry with regards to personal circumstances in our lives or whatever, with failing health or whatever. But if we have a desire to be with Christ, well, that's different. Then that is scriptural. Paul says, I want to be with Christ. Well, that's what the Saviour is praying for. Lord, he prays to his Father, bring this people home that you've given me, that they be with me. And that is the Christian's chief delight. Samuel Rutherford, the godly Samuel Rutherford, once said, O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. If I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. You see, it's Christ that makes heaven heaven. It's the presence of Christ and the nearness of Christ that makes anywhere heaven. It's being with Christ. And that's part of this glorification, Christian, that we will be with Christ. Now that's a comforting thought. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 17 and 18. Some of these words are often read, maybe at funeral services, rightly so, at times of death, because they're designed to comfort hearts. And if we just take the last two verses of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the closing statement of verse 17. And then the next verse says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is a comforting truth, Christian. What must it be to be with Christ? You think of those believers that have gone before, loved ones that have gone before, that are today in heaven among the just made perfect. Oh, what bliss they enjoy to be with Christ forever, never to part, never to leave His presence again. They're with Him forevermore. Wasn't it John Bunyan in his closing remarks in his Pilgrim's Progress as he described Christian crossing over the river and entering into the celestial city? And he closes the book by speaking about, oh, how I wish to be there. I could almost wish myself among them, I think are his words at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. I could almost wish myself among them. And surely, as we think about that, and think about the redeemed that are in the presence of the Lord, they are with Christ. What a great blessing that is. And is that not a longing of our heart? You just think for a moment about the blessing that it was for the disciples to have the Saviour near to them on earth. It's very difficult to really set out what is it to be with Christ. I sat down yesterday evening thinking about this. My wife came into the study and she says, "What are you doing?" And I says, "I'm trying to think about what it would be like to be with Christ." And the nearest I can describe it is, think about some of those times when the Lord drew near to his disciples. Turn over to Matthew 14. We'll take a couple of references here as we bring this point to a close. Matthew 14. Beginning at verse 22, there's an example, an occasion here when the Saviour told his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he went up into a mountain to pray. The ship is tossed about in the waves. The wind is contrary. It's gone through the whole night. Verse 25 talks about the fourth watch of the night. The watches of the night were divided into fourth at 3-hour intervals. So 12 hours. They're into the last watch of the night. What we would understand as 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. And they've toiled all night trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. It's not all that far across the sea. These men in normal circumstances would be able to get across the sea in a relatively short space of time. But they have been all night out on the sea. And then it says, verse 25, "In the fourth watch of the night Jesus went on to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" And how comforting must that those words be, and that sense that the Lord was there. And all the turmoil and the billows and the waves and the wind that's contrary to them as they're toiling on this sea, is that not a picture of the sea of life? Is that not a picture often of our own circumstances in life? But the Lord comes. And he says there in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Oh, how comforting is the presence of the Saviour. What is it to be with Christ? Surely it is a most comforting experience. And if we just try to picture in our mind these disciples on that sea that night, and for hours they have toiled, and they've got nowhere. And it just seems as if they've gone round in circles. And they're out there in the middle of that sea, and the wind is hindering them from getting to any shore. And the Lord comes, and he speaks to them. Oh, there was fear when they thought it was a spirit. They didn't know what it was and who it was that was coming until the Lord spake unto them. But verse 27 says, "Straightway Jesus spake unto them." Straightway. As soon as they could hear his voice, when he realized that they were in fear at what they had seen coming upon the water, he speaks unto them, "Be of good cheer." We'll take one more, John chapter 20. And verse 20. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And again, you can stop and ponder what fears there must have been in the hearts of these disciples after the crucifixion. They thought their hopes were dashed. They had not fully understood that the Saviour must die at the cross and that he was going to be resurrected. They just had not fully grasped that as yet. And there they are. The doors are shut, it tells us. They're in fear of their lives. But Jesus stands in the midst and speaks to them. He shows them his hands and his side. And then it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." What is it, Christian, to be with Christ? What will it be to be with him in glory? How comforting that must be. And how blessed are those who have already gone there. That other hymn that we sang there at the offering time, "Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence all divine." Well, that is the blessing that the Lord is here speaking about. That's what he's praying for. That you and I would be brought home to be with him. To be with him. And may the Lord even fill our hearts with that thought today. What is it to be with Christ? Oh, how blessed. May the Lord own His word and bless it to our hearts this day. Let's bow together in prayer.